Before we get started this evening, I want to use this opportunity to thank you for your gift to me on Sunday, collectively and individually. You have continued to take care of me as your pastor. I am certain that the way you take care of me is second to none, especially for the size of this congregation. On Tuesday last week, December 24th, was exactly 25 years since I've been the pastor of this church. It has been wonderful years for me, and I hope for you too. I do not know how long the Lord is going to keep me here. Meanwhile, as the Lord enables me, I will strive to be a pastor, to be a pastor, to be a shepherd, teacher, and shepherd. Now, many times you hear me when I say, I don't care if anyone is angry with me while I'm teaching or what I teach. The reason is because of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. I just read it. Say, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be trusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. That's my reason. If a pastor has to be so concerned about what people are thinking, I don't think he's going to do what God wants him to do. And by implication, though, I believe that for us all believers, if we are caught up with trying to please people, we're not going to please the Lord. So that's when I say that, that's what I really mean. The truth is that my love for this local church and the believers here is really unshakable. And that should be evident in my teaching, my concern for each and every one of you through the way I interact with you. That, to me, is something unique that the Lord has planned from eternity. No human being could have written this story. It's beyond human understanding. But that's exactly how God did it. So I'm standing here as your pastor. And to me, as I say, it's a great privilege that the Lord has done that. And I hope you believe the same thing. It is a privilege for you to sit where you're sitting to hear me teach as well. I hope you feel that way. But I do. And for that reason, I am thankful that you have been obedient in weekly coming here to listen to me, because if I study for those many hours every day and come here with no one sitting, I don't know who I will teach. So for that also, I'm grateful. Now, having said all that, we get ready for a study. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, we are thankful that you are an awesome God. We can't even imagine or even pretend to understand the outworkings of your plan. You are beyond our comprehension. All we can say, Father, is may all glory, honor, dominion, majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. We thank you for this group of believers who assembled this evening to hear a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding it. So we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We get back to first Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 28, that we've been expounding. I'm going to begin reading at verse 27. It reads, Then tell them, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Now the third proposition we have been considering based on this third section of Exodus 12:1-28, that's verses 21 through 28, of course, is that the Lord expects spiritual leaders to apply carefully to his people a celebration associated with their deliverance, as they explain its significance. In our last study, we considered the reason the Passover is to be regarded as an event that involves thanksgiving to the Lord is because of his total deliverance of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. Now we use the expression total deliverance because that is the best way to understand what is given in the verbal phrase of Exodus 12 verse 27 when it says, spared our homes, or literally, delivered our houses. Now we indicated that the Israelites of the Exodus generation should explain the significance of the Passover by retelling of how the Lord protected them from the last plague of the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians and eventually delivered them from slavery. We also considered an application of that responsibility of retelling Israel's story of total deliverance to their children to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So we say that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should remember that the Lord Jesus defeated Satan on the cross to bring about our salvation. Now, as we remember him, we should also be involved in thanksgiving for what he did for us. However, we indicated that there is another application of the responsibility given to the Israelites of the Exodus generation. But we did not get to it because we ran out of time. So it is with this second application then that we begin our study this evening. A second application of the responsibility of the Israelites of the Exodus generation, explaining the significance of the Passover to subsequent generations, is that parents are responsible for conveying spiritual truths to their children. Parents are responsible for conveying spiritual truths to their children. Now, there are two aspects to this responsibility of conveying spiritual truths to children. The first has to do with celebrations or lack of them. Now recall the reason the Israelites would have to explain the Passover to their subsequent generation is that it is assumed that the children will ask their parents the meaning of the celebration as stated in verse 26 when it says, and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Now the implication of this question is that children may ask their parents regarding the celebrations that they are involved in or are not involved in. It is then the responsibility of parents to explain to their children regarding celebrations they either participate or do not. Now the explanation given to children for celebrating or not celebrating certain cultural celebrations should be based on the scripture. Now, it is not sufficient for a parent to say, we do not celebrate a particular event. The parent must give biblically based answers. Now, the Passover was instituted by the Lord as what is required of Israel. It is not something that they came up with on their own. Now, this means that a believer should not participate in any celebration that is not authorized by the Word of God that is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the problem of believing parents who are serious with their spiritual life is that they are surrounded by other parents who do not care or are ignorant of the influence of paganism and idolatry on the Christian faith. Therefore, they go along with many celebrations without questioning the origin of such celebrations, especially since they are not found in the scripture. See, the first generation of the Israelites knew that the Lord commanded them to celebrate the Passover. So, when they explain to their children the significance of the feast, they will be basing it on the authority of God's word. Now, they will not be making up things as they go on, but they will give answers that are based on the word of God. It's for this reason that a parent should explain whatever celebration they get involved by referencing such celebration in the Word of God, located in the Bible. You can locate it. It is of a pagan origin. Now, any celebration that a believer could not find in the Word of God would be difficult to explain to a child as having spiritual significance. Most of you have had me explain some of the celebrations that are prevalent today, such as Christmas. And you hear people say, oh, they have removed Christ out of it. And I say, people don't know, so ignorant in that respect. Christ was never in it. It was a rare mass, and then they changed it. Remove rare, put Christ. So it's never been about Christ, as people think it is. Now, also, we've gone through the issue of Easter as well. Now, despite such explanations, many Christians celebrate these things, but they cannot truthfully tell their children that they are doing so because the Lord of the church asked them. Can say that with a straight face. Now, so the Israelites could refer to the Old Testament scripture to show where the Lord had instructed them to celebrate the Passover. But there's no place in the New Testament scripture that believers are commanded to celebrate many celebrations that you find in the Christendom today or the Christendom of our time. In other words, what I'm saying to you, if the early believers were to come back to this planet, they would be shocked. And they wouldn't believe this is the Christianity that they were involved in. So that means then that a believing parent will be lying to a child if he or she explains any of these celebrations by relating it to the scripture, since the scripture does not authorize them. So my point is that a parent should be able to explain to a child the basis for celebrating or rejecting any celebration. But the celebration should be explained based on the scriptural reference, that is, by showing in the scripture the authority for such celebrations. Bear in mind that the Bible tells us, don't go beyond what is written. And most of this are beyond what's written. And no one can explain it with a straight face if they are not caught up with tradition. So if a parent does not have a scriptural support, then the honest answer to a child who wants to know about a celebration is to say that the scripture does not authorize whatever it is, and so must explain to the child why he or she participates in it. Now, a parent should be convinced of the truth about a given celebration before promoting or defending a celebration. You must have the conviction. Again, it is not enough to say that we do not celebrate such and such celebration, but one must give adequate explanation for or against any celebration. Now, one of the things that you discover as a teacher, and those of you who have taught, maybe in the university and so forth, where you've taught, one of the things that you discover is it is when you teach that you know what you don't know. Now, I've known that by students in many ways. You may think you know it. And I've used it just to make my point that when I was in the university, I would tell engineering students, I would go through a particular problem on the board and, oh, yeah, we got it. I say, you have it? I said, no, you don't. You have not got it. And they said, no, we got it. I said, okay. First test, close book, close look. I gave them exactly what I solved. Almost 58% will get it right. So I said, that is my case. When another person is doing it, it looks so simple until you do it yourself and you realize how difficult it is. So if you say to a child, well, we just do it, you have failed. You have to explain. And so if you can't explain it, that means maybe you are not grounded in what you believe about it. So all I'm saying is, if parents are honest and live by the scripture, then the only celebration that a Christian parent will explain the significance to a child is the Lord's Supper. That's it. Now truly, it is the responsibility of a parent to prepare a child to participate in the Lord's Supper. So I'm saying that before a believing parent allows a child to participate in the Lord's Supper, that parent should explain its significance to the child prior to his or her participation in it. Now, we have been considering the subject of celebrations, but the other responsibility of every parent and every grandparent is to teach God's word to a child, to a child, a grandchild. Now, this responsibility was conveyed to the first generation of the Israelites who also received instruction regarding the celebration of the Passover. It is to them that the Holy Spirit directed Moses in his farewell address to Israel to charge them with the responsibility, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. It reads, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to the children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children.'" And so we cannot teach anyone what we ourselves do not know. Now this fact is evident in that Moses commanded Israel to teach what they observed, that is, what they experienced. Now if a person has no experience with the Lord and with his word, it is difficult for such a person to teach others in terms of God's word. Now, a primary reason, in my judgment, there is truly little teaching of spiritual truths of children in the time we live is because parents themselves do not know the truth. Now, I mean, it's almost shocking that today there are many who are raising children
and they go to church. But they don't open the Bible.
College does, you know, in their houses. And so, what good does that do to a child? And again, like I said, you can't give somebody what you don't have. Therefore, these parents have very little to pass on to their children. I'm saying that because many parents today are ignorant of the Word of God, they cannot teach their children spiritual truths. And no wonder the whole nation in this country is suffering that. Because we are having a lot of young people grow up without any spiritual backing or background. The result, the society suffers. So a parent or a grandparent must have a basic knowledge of the scripture before such a person can teach a child. Now, basic knowledge of the scripture is obtained by reading it. However, to be in a stronger position of teaching spiritual truths requires that a parent be taught or be under a Bible teacher who preferably is the person's pastor. Now, teaching children spiritual truth is not an easy task since it involves repetition. Now, before I even continue to develop my point, here's one thing you have to remember. Most of us don't realize that to be a parent, a spiritual-based parent, is one of the most difficult things on the planet. Why? Because your children are watching you. You may think they are not watching you. So you can, you know, blab out something in the Bible. Yeah, what they are watching is how you're talking to other people, how you're living, whatever you're doing. That's what they are watching. So that's why it's not easy to be a parent. Because you must teach and live it out. So they can see what you're telling them. Now, so all I'm saying is it's not easy. It's not an easy task to teach children since it involves repetition. Now, this we can also understand applies to adults. Now, we do not learn things simply because we have received an information given to us once. No, it is by repeated instruction that we adults also learn. This means that a parent has the responsibility to cause a child to learn spiritual truth. Now you see the word teach in the command of Deuteronomy 4 verse 9 that you open, where it says, teach them to your children and to their children after them. That word is translated from a Hebrew verb that is concerned with acquiring information or knowledge. So the Hebrew form, what they call hefer, of the word used in the instruction, basically means to cause someone to have knowledge or information, hence means to make know or to teach. Therefore, parents must be patient in teaching their children spiritual truths. Must be patient. Now, this responsibility, again, it's not an easy one. Just as being a parent in and of itself is not easy. So anyway, the application that we are emphasizing is that if you're a parent or grandparent, you have the responsibility of teaching your children or grandchildren spiritual truths that are based on the scripture. Now, you must never, if you're a believer, you must never teach a child your prejudices or your biases. Don't teach them that. That is, of course, what I mean beliefs that are not based on the scripture, but are culturally based, or those due to cultural influences. These are not the things that you can teach your children because they are not based on the Bible. So I'm saying then that you should not teach your child anything that you cannot find in the scripture, because to do so will result in passing on to your child human biases or traditions instead of spiritual norms or standards from the Word of God. So with this application then, we return to consider the response of the Israelites to the instruction they received from the Lord through Moses regarding the Passover feast. Now the response of the Israelites to the instruction the Lord through Moses brought to them about the Passover event is really twofold. A first response is to worship the Lord. It is this response that is given in the last clause of Exodus 12 verse 27. Look at the last clause there, Exodus 12 verse 27. It is, then the people bowed down and worshipped. Now this clause is indeed a result of the instruction of the Lord to Israel through Moses and eventually through their elders. Now we are sure that the clause states a result of the Lord's instruction to Israel because of the word, first because of the word then, of the NIV that's actually translated from a Hebrew particle that is often translated and in our English versions. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. Now, in our passage, it is used to do double duty, to introduce the result of the Lord's instruction through Moses to Israel regarding the Passover, and to indicate that the result is sequential to the Lord's instruction to Moses about the Passover that he related to Israel's elder, who in turn related them to the rest of the Israelites. Now it is difficult to translate this double duty of the particle with one word. Nevertheless, the word then used in the NIV is probably the best way to translate it. Now we say this because, see, the adverb then in the English may mean next or therefore. Now both are implied in the Hebrew particles used here. Hence, our assertion that our Hebrew particle may best be translated then in the clause that we are considering in order to capture the double duty of the Hebrew particle that was used as was stated. Now, there is really a problem of how to interpret the phrase "the people" in the sentence when it says "the people bow down and worship." The question is who the people are. See, there are two possible interpretations of who the people are. It could refer to the elders or to Israelite as a whole. Those are the two possible interpretations. Now, this notwithstanding, since there is no indication of a break in the instruction from Moses to the elders mentioned in verse 21 of Exodus 12, it is most likely that the phrase "the people" refers to the elders of Israel that Moses summoned to receive the Lord's instruction regarding the Passover event. So we contend it must be those elders who gathered together that he described here as the people. Now be that as it may, we indicated that the first response of Israel to the instructions of the law through Moses to them regarding the Passover is their worship of the Lord as indicated in the sentence, the people bow down and worship. The people bow down and worship. Now, the verbal phrase, bow down and worship, is concerned with one thing, which is worship. That involves two actions that are usually joined to each other when God is the object of the two words used. Of course, the first action of kneeling down usually precedes worship. That the two actions are related may be gathered by examining the Hebrew words used. Now the expression bow down is translated from a Hebrew word that means to bow down, usually in connection with worship, as reflected in many passages in the scripture. Now Abraham's servant did this, do carry out the two, when he was sent to procure a wife for Isaac. And the Lord granted him success, as we read in Genesis chapter 24, verse 48. Genesis chapter 24, verse 48. He says, he reads, and I bow down and worship the Lord. I praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get a granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, in time of King Hezekiah, we see that after a sacrifice, the people bow down in worship of the Lord, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30. Second Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30. It reads, King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed down about their heads and worship. So you see, the bowing down and worshiping go together. Anyway, the bowing down may be really a sign of respect or homage to one of superior rank, as David used it when he spoke to Saul after he spared his life, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 24, look at verse 8. It reads, then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face on the ground. That was a sign of respect for the king. Now the word may mean to kneel, as in Bathsheba's posture before David when she wanted to remind David of his promise about Solomon being his successor, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 16. First Kings chapter 1, verse 16. First Kings chapter 1, verse 16 reads, Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. What is it you want? The king asked. But here the issues is a Hebrew word is translated bowed. Now in our passage of Exodus 12, verse 27, it means to bow down in the sense of to place one's face to the ground, either on bended knee or prostrate. In effect, the action involved requires putting one's face to the ground once a person kneels or prostrates. Now, the other word, worship, in the sentence of Exodus 12:27 we're looking at, when it said the people bowed down and worshipped, is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to display, as it is used to indicate that day and night proclaim the glory and the greatness of our God in Psalms chapter 19, verse 2. Psalms chapter 19, verse 2. It is, day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. They hear, referring to day and night. However, the predominant meaning of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament scripture is to bow down, as used in different situations. Thus, you see that there is a common meaning then between our present Hebrew word and the one we considered previously. Now that aside, our present Hebrew word may mean to bow down as a sign of respect. Thus, when Lot saw those two angels that came to destroy Sodom, he bowed down to them as a sign of respect, as we read in Genesis 19, verse 1. Now, as we read it, I've make my point. Many times angels come to us, but we don't recognize them. Many times. For the believers, they show up. Now, I've told you in the past, the angels have to show up just like you are. Otherwise, you know who they are. They will come just exactly like whatever the community look like or whatever. That's how they're going to appear. That's why the people in Sodom took them for honorary men. Anyway, look at Genesis 19, verse 1 reads, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He perceived them as ordinary men, and same with the people in the city. And when Moses' father-in-law came to meet him in the desert, he also bowed down before him as a sign of respect for his father-in-law. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 7. Exodus chapter 18, verse 7. It is, so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other, and then went into the tent. Now Ruth bowed down to Boaz, who later on became her husband. But she bowed down to him as a sign of respect, as she recognized how generous or gracious he was to her, as we read in Ruth chapter 2, verse 10. Ruth chapter 2, verse 10. Ruth chapter 2, verse 10 reads, "At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, 'Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?'" Now, one may bow down as a sign of respect and appreciation, as Abraham did in appreciation to the kindness of the Hittites to his request about a burial ground for the wife, as recorded in Genesis chapter 23, verse 7. Genesis 23, verse 7. And hold on to Genesis, because I'm going to pick up two more passages in Genesis. Genesis chapter 23, verse 7 reads, "Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land of Hittites." So to bow down may be a sign of submission to one who receives the gesture. Now this is a sense in the blessing of Isaac to Jacob in Genesis chapter 27, verse 29. Genesis chapter 27, verse 29. It reads, "Many nations serve you, and peoples bow down to you." "Many nations serve you, and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed." Now it is in the sense of order submitting to the recipient of the action of bowing down, in this case, that the word is used in Jacob's blessing of Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. He reads, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you." Now the Hebrew word may actually mean to pay honor. To pay honor, as it is used to describe Joab's action toward David when he agreed for Absalom to be brought back to Jerusalem, as stated in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 22. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 28. It reads, "Jacob fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request. Now the word also, the Greek word may also mean to prostrate oneself, as the word is used to describe Saul's response to Samuel after he was brought up, when Saul consulted and when Saul consulted a medium and God did something shocking and Samuel appeared, according to 1 Samuel chapter 28 verse 14. For Samuel, chapter 28, verse 14. It reads, "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then she knew it was Samuel. And he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Now, when God is the object of our Hebrew word, it means to worship. As in the worship of the Israelites that returned from Babylonian captivity, as stated in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. It reads, "Ezra, praise the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Actually, in our passage of Exodus 12:27, the word is used really in the sense of worship. Worship. So the question is, what exactly did the people of Israel or Israel's elders do that is described as worship in Exodus 12 verse 27. Now the passage does not say, but the entire context of the Old Testament scripture helps us to interpret what they did. Now worship is usually a celebration of the worthiness of God, by which honor is given to his name. So we think of worship as praise, adoration, and reverence of God, either publicly or privately. Now, worship may involve prayer, as we may gather from Moses' worship of the Lord, as indicated in Exodus chapter 34, verses 8 through 9. Exodus It is Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So worship here involves prayer. Now this notwithstanding, worship in ultimate sense is obedience to God. Obedience to God is the ultimate sense of worship. Now this we can demonstrate from what Abraham said to his servants when he was about to sacrifice Isaac to the Lord in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. Genesis 22, verse 5 reads, "He said to his servants, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we'll come back to you.'" Now, Abraham said he was going to worship, and somebody said, "Well, he's going to sacrifice." No, what is that sacrifice? It's obedience. But really, what he means, or what it means to worship here, is that he was going to do what God commanded. So if he wants to sacrifice his son, if you call that worship, if you say that's a worship, okay. But is that what he's doing? Is he's obeying the instruction? So that's why we say, in the ultimate sense, it is obedience. Therefore, when we think of worship, it ultimately centers around obedience to God. Now, without this, that have just obedience, praise or singing in worship, or in what they call worship celebration today, is abhorrent to the Lord. In other words, without obedience, you can sing all you want, jump all you want, play all the music all you want. That will become abhorrent to the Lord. Now, as he conveyed through Prophet Amos, when he stated his attitude towards such an activity without forced obedience to his word in form of practicing justice in Amos chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Amos chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Amos chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. He reads, "Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." Here's the thing. This is what I'm saying. In all these days, most of the churches, well, many of the churches, in quotes, say that people is growing. It's because they have all this entertainment. They have bands and orchestra, whatever it is. And young people are flocking to that. Never mind what they did the night before. They just come there. And they're flocking. Eh? And people say, "Well, we're in a praise worship. Are you?" Look at what the Lord said. "I will not listen to the music of your song, your harps. Then let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream." So without obedience, you can sing your heart out, It means nothing before God. You're really not worshiping Him. You may be feeding your own emotions, but you're not worshiping God. Now, this aside then, the worship of the people, that is the Israelite elders, referenced in Exodus 12:27, is that of thanksgiving or of praising God. Now, this is because when God promises or does something to us, the most appropriate and first response should be thanksgiving or praise. Now, the scripture provides us several illustrations of this fact. When the Lord answered, again, the prayer of Abraham's servant, his first response of worship is described in terms of praising God in Genesis chapter 24, verses 26 through 27. Genesis chapter 24, verses 26 through 27. He reads, Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." So he bowed down and he praised God. That was considered his praise or worship of the Lord. So, anyway, I could go on to cite other examples, but that should be enough for now. So anyway, the first response of Israel to the Lord's instruction regarding the Passover event is the worship of the Lord in form of thanksgiving. That's their first response, giving thanks to the Lord. A second response of Israel to the Lord's instruction through Moses regarding the Passover is obedience. That's the second response. It is his obedience on the part of Israel that is given in the sentence of Exodus chapter 12, verse 28, where we're studying. He reads, "The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." Now, this sentence of the NIV gives a summary of what transpired following the Israelites receiving the instructions of the Lord through Moses, through their elders. Now, we said this for two reasons. Well, we say it's a summary. Firstly, the Israelites mentioned here refers to the entire people of Israel, in contrast to the elders mentioned in verse 27. Now, this being the case, the narrative focuses on the Israelites' action without telling us that they must have assembled to receive instruction from their elders. For that reason, we say it's a summary. Secondly, because the translators of the NIV did not translate an action ascribed to the Israelites in this verse. You see, the sentence, "The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded," is more literally from the Hebrew, "The Israelites went and they did as Yahweh had commanded." They went and they did. The NIV combined all that and just said, "Did what?" No. See, by saying, "They went." That means they did something. And they did as the Lord commanded. They went, part of it, pick out the animals or whatever it is. They did something beyond just going. So the implication then of the literal translation is that the Israelites dispersed from wherever they were gathered to be instructed what the Lord said to them, and then they returned to their homes. Now upon returning, they carried out the Lord's instruction exactly as they were commanded. Now, by the way, Aaron is mentioned to indicate that the instructions the elders of Israel received were given in the presence of Aaron. So anyway, the important fact is Israel complied completely to the instructions of the Lord through Moses to them. So with that declaration of verse 28, then the third proposition that the Lord expects spiritual leaders to apply carefully to his people, a celebration associated with their deliverance, as they explain its significance, we have stated, has now been completed. So with that, we'll move to the next section next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for the things we'll study this evening, so that we, the people who are scripturally minded and do everything within your word and do not go outside it, enable us to also function as those, especially those who are parents, to carry out that great responsibility of teaching their children or their grandchildren. This is our request in Christ's name.